The following message is entitled, Why Believe the Bible? It's given by Ron Carlson at Hume Lake, California in July of 1978.
We're going to be dealing with the Bible and how do we know it's the Word of God? Why do we believe that this book, among all books, is so unique? And if you have your Bibles, turn with me, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Verse 20 and 21. Second Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We see that the Bible itself claims to be inspired by God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that nothing was given simply as an act of human will, but the Holy Spirit moved men to write these things down. Oftentimes, speaking on campuses or that, somebody will say to me, well, you Christians are always using the Bible to prove the Bible. And they say that's circular reasoning. You may have heard that argument before. You know, you quote one passage to try and prove another passage. Something that you might remember to simply say to some people, because a lot of people use that argumentation, that you use the Bible to prove the Bible. First time I heard that, I said to the gentleman, I said, whoever told you that the Bible was one book? He looked at me and he said, well, it is one book. I said, no, the Bible is not one book. But the Bible is a collection of 66 books, written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages. And when Peter quotes Paul, or Paul quotes Isaiah, or Isaiah quotes Moses, we are not caught up in circular reasoning, but we are looking at a revelation from God over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages on three continents, through 40 different individuals who were all inspired by God. And God was revealing himself to these individuals. And one of the most miraculous things in all of the Bible is this, that from Genesis to Revelations, we see an incredible unity and harmony throughout the Word of God. People often say, well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Well, when somebody says that to you, all you have to do is say, well, what contradictions? They say, well, I don't know. But there are contradictions in it. Well, show me one. Well, they've heard this from some ignorant biblical lit professor at a university or something as a smokescreen to cover up their own ignorance. But what we find from Genesis to Revelation is the unity and harmony that God has been revealing himself through these generations to a variety of different individuals in a different location, revealing himself to kings, to taxpayers, to prophets, to sheepherders, to the whole gamut of individuals in society. But what we find throughout this is that God is consistent in his truth, that God is revealing himself throughout, so that we might know who he is and how we can know him. And God has given us a variety of things in the Word of God to show us His supernatural imprint upon this book, that we can know that we have a reliable record of God's revelation to man. And we want to look at some of those this morning, why we believe that this is a supernatural book. But first of all, I want to ask a question that you may have never thought about before. And why is it that God chose this little nation of Israel in which to reveal himself in? Now, what is this here? Okay. Mediterranean Sea. You don't think that looks like a Middle East coin? Okay. Okay, what's this here? Okay, now, see, these people know. You can go back to sleep down here in the world. Okay, this is Egypt then. And over here we have what? Okay, which one is the Tigris and which is Euphrates? What's this one? Okay, that's Euphrates. And we have the Tigris coming down. And Babylon was right here where the Tigris and Euphrates meet together. We have, what is this? What's this up here? Okay, that's the Galilee. And what's this down here? Dead Sea. What's this? Jordan River. Okay, you see, these people know what this is. They're not smart people here. Now, you can always tell where Jerusalem is on a map, because Jerusalem is exactly 17 miles west of the tip of the Dead Sea. And when I lived in Israel for a year and a half, I was there, I bought a Vespa motor scooter, and I'd often drive the scooter down to Jericho and down to the Dead Sea to go swimming. And it was great fun because the Jordanian guerrillas were sitting on the border at that time shooting people, and so you'd drive as fast as you could through no man's land hoping you wouldn't get shot so you could get to the Dead Sea. But alive, yeah. But up here, okay, so here's the question we want to ask. Have you ever thought, why did God choose this little nation of Israel in which to reveal himself in? This nation from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean at its widest point is 40 miles. And from the north end to the south end of Beersheba is about 120 miles. It's a very small country. Why did God choose to reveal himself to this very small nation of Israel? Why did God not go to the great civilization of Egypt or one of the great civilizations of Babylon? Why did he choose this insignificant piece of land? Think with me geographically for a while. What is so unique about that piece of land? Why didn't God go to Europe or Turkey? Why didn't he go to Babylon or Egypt? Okay, in the back. Okay, a geographic center of the world. Now, it's interesting that on all ancient maps, from before the time of Christ, and even afterwards, for the first 500 years of A.D., if you look at any ancient map, Jerusalem was always at the center of the world, the then known world. Okay, what other reason? What is so unique geographically about this piece of land, and why would God choose it to reveal himself in? Okay, it connects three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. The only piece of land in the world that does that. And that is why even today it is such a strategic point, and that is why both the Russians and Americans have such a crucial and vital interest in this little piece of property. Whoever controls Israel controls the axis, the hub, the connecting point of three great continents. Now there's another reason geographically at that time why God would choose that nation to reveal himself in. Think in terms of commerce. Okay? Okay, it wasn't such a great trade center as the connecting. Okay, during the trading and commerce, to go from the two great civilizations between Egypt and Babylon, would they travel directly across like that? Why not? Okay, this is all desert out here, and they only go where there is water. They don't do what we did last night. I might point out, the Sinai Desert comes down something like this, and then comes up the Suez Canal coming down like this, and the Gulf of Suez would be like that. And then you have the Gulf of Aqaba. And last night, were you all here last night? Okay. Last night on our journey, it wasn't easy to point out, but the lot where we rented the Jeep was right here. And we drove down this Gulf of Aqaba, stayed the first night at Dahab here, and Mount Sinai is right down here at the southern end. And then we drove out and drove up the Gulf of Suez. Port Tathic is right here at the southern end. That's where we were bombed and strafed and shot at. And then we drove, it took us to Berg Afkafa about here, and then we stranded our Jeep about here, blew out the tires, so we'd get an idea where we were. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. Okay, how would they travel during trade then? Okay, the what? The Fertile Crescent, what's that? Okay, they would follow up the Euphrates River and then come down towards the Sea of Galilee. Feeding into the Sea of Galilee, you have three rivers, the Hasbani, the Dan, and the Banias rivers coming down through Lebanon. And so they would follow this down through the water, down through Megiddo, and then over to Egypt. And this was known as the Fertile Crescent, where there was water in the trade route. And so we find that this little nation of Israel, though it was so insignificant, only 40 miles wide, 120 miles long, it was the center of the then-known world. It was the connecting point of the three great continents. It was the very center of the trade routes. And if God wanted his message to spread rapidly, he would choose the very center of the world, the connecting point of all the trade routes, so that any message there would easily spread throughout the world. As we're going to see in a moment, we find that God then established the nation of Israel here in this nation, and through the Jews, God brought what to the world? What did God want to establish through the nation of Israel? Okay, a revelation of himself, which was mainly the understanding of polytheism or monotheism, that there was only one God, the sovereign creator. God had been revealing himself, I believe, throughout human history. But many civilizations rejected God's revelation, and wherever revelation is rejected, people simply don't write it down in their history. But I believe God did reveal himself to many people. But they had turned from true and living God, and all through this area, polytheism, idolatry, reigned supreme. And God says he wanted to establish for himself a nation that understood that there's only one true and living God, and that we could have a personal relationship with him. And through the Jews, he brought the strong concept of monotheism, that there was only one God. And then we find arising in history, in 333 B.C., a man came out of Greece and conquered the entire then known world. And what was his name? Okay. And Alex the Great. And he was a student of a great philosopher in Greece. Do you know who he studied under? Aristotle. And Alexander the Great was a student of Aristotle. And Alexander the Great, in 332, came down and conquered Jerusalem. He went, conquered Egypt, went to the Indus Valley, conquered India. And virtually, by the time he was 33 years of age, controlled the entire then-known world. Now, what did the Greeks bring to the world in preparation for the coming of the Messiah? Okay? A common language. And wherever the Greeks went, they set up what were known as city-states, polis, or city-states, and Greek became the mandatory language throughout the known world. Now, Alexander the Great, 300 years before the Messiah, set up throughout the then-known world Greek as the common language and the common denominator. Then we have, coming along, in 63 B.C., and conquering Jerusalem, another conqueror, and what was his name? Okay, Pompey. Pompey came down and, with the Romans, conquered Jerusalem, And you know the story of the Caesars and everything else. This occurred in 63 B.C., the conquering of Jerusalem. Now, the Romans conquered the entire Greek world and took control of it. What did the Greeks bring to the world in preparation for the coming of the Messiah? Okay? Yeah, the Romans. Okay, the Romans built a phenomenal transportation system. They did two things. First of all, they brought on the surface peace to the world, that freedom of travel was easily available, not only on the shipping routes on the Mediterranean, but they built roads throughout the Middle East and throughout Southern Europe. And you can still go to Southern Europe, to the Middle East, to Jordan. And you can see the Roman stone roads built throughout this entire area of the world. And so we see that God was actually preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah. He established the Jewish nation that there might be a people who understood the strong concept of monotheism, that there was only one God. He then brought the Greeks along to establish a one common language throughout the then known world. He then brought the Romans, who established a system of transportation throughout the world and easy access through that. And we find that when Jesus Christ came into the world, and then in the first century, the Apostle Paul and the disciples were able to rapidly spread throughout the then-known world from the center, Jerusalem, of the then-known world. They had easy access to travel because of the roads, and Paul was a Roman citizen, as you know. There was the one common language of Greek, and so the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ was able to spread rapidly throughout the world at that time. And it's very interesting, as you study history and geography, you can see how God had been preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, to give you a little background, and we're not going to go into this, but I just thought it might be of interest for some of you. When I was over in Israel, they taught us how to outline the Old Testament in 11 words. And it's always a good thing to have some pegs to hang thoughts and ideas on. And if you want to impress your friends and demonstrate how you can outline the entire Old Testament in 11 words, here they are. With these 11 words, you can know the flow and history of the entire Old Testament. You begin, first of all, with the patriarchs. And the patriarchs were who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founding fathers of the Jewish nation. Now, before this, I might just say we have in the book of Genesis, and patriarchs begin in the 11th chapter of Genesis, but you can do this throughout, and it's a good thing to do as you study the Bible, to get simple outlines that you can remember these things. People say, what is Genesis about? Sure, it's a little funny spot. What is Genesis about? Well, you can outline Genesis, and we won't do this with all 66 books, but let me just do it with Genesis to give you an idea of what you can do. You can outline Genesis in only 8 words. First you have the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then you have 4 great people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And with those 8 words, you've outlined the entire book of Genesis. So if anybody wants to know what the book of Genesis is about, you got it there in 8 words. That's what it's about. When you come to the Old Testament, 39 books you have in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament, which makes a total of 66 books. Now, you know that J.B. Phillips has done an excellent work on the New Testament called Phillips' Translation of the New Testament, Phillips' New Testament. And I don't know if you know it, but J.B. Phillips is now doing a translation of the Old Testament as well, so that we'll have a complete Bible done by Phillips. They're going to call it Phillips 66. Let me just give you a brief idea of what's happening in Old Testament history. The patriarchs, we have Abraham, who lived about 2000 B.C. And it's interesting that Abraham is the same distance. Actually, he lived between 2000 BC and about 1950 BC. And he lived the exact same distance from Christ as we do today, simply the other side of the cross. And so we are the same distance away from Christ as Abraham was on the other side. Abraham, 2000 BC. You have then the patriarchs. You have Jacob and Joseph. You know the story, they're going down to Egypt, and they were in Egypt for 400 years. Now, we know when the Exodus took place, pretty close, and that would, we know that the Exodus took place around 1300 BC. Now, there are some who say it took place in 1400 BC. I'll tell you why they're wrong in a moment. But if the Exodus took place in 1300 B.C., that means they went down into Egypt about 1700 B.C. Now, the Exodus took place 1300 B.C., and here's why we know that. Not only does it correlate with the history found in the first chapter of Exodus in regards to the reigning kings of Egypt at the time, but we find that they were in the wilderness 40 years. Now, the conquest, when they came to Jordan, and they crossed the Jordan River, and Moses was not allowed to go in, and Joshua and Aaron took him in, and Joshua conquered the Canaanites, Jericho, and you know that story of how they marched around the walls and then up to Ai and Bethel. They conquered all of Palestine. Now, it's interesting that we find that in archaeology, when you do archaeology throughout the Middle East, and I didn't intend to go into all this, but it's interesting anyway. In the Middle East, you have what is known as tells. And tells are mounds, and you see often a plain. There will be a high mound. And this is where there have been cities piled on top of each other. And during ancient history, a city would be built here, and when somebody would come in and destroy it, well, they would take the rubble, and they would build from that a new city. And then they would that would be destroyed, and they'd build a city on top of that. So you'll have oftentimes, like at Megiddo, on the plain of Armageddon, on Mount Carmel there, you'll have 34 cities piled on top of each other. So when you do archaeology, in archaeology what they will do is they'll excavate down through this first layer. They'll take photographs of it, and of course they have to destroy that ruin to get down to the next level. So they'll take pictures of that to save it for history, and then they'll excavate down through the next layer, and then the next layer, and the next layer, going down through the levels of history to see what was there. And you find all kinds of relics, potsherds, bones, cloth, and you can date these things very accurately. One of the most interesting things in Israel is that at the time of the conquest, we find in every city, every tell that Joshua was instructed to destroy throughout the whole length of Israel, we find at this same period a burn level which is about 3 inches thick of solid black ash. And you can see it right through the strata of the dirt. And we find this at every tell, every city that Joshua was instructed to destroy, and he was instructed to burn it to the ground. We find this black ash of burning throughout the dirt strata at every level, and that is dated at 1260 BC. And so we know the conquest took place at about 1260 BC. Now, as you know, the settlement took place during the time of the judges, and then you come into the time of the kings. Now, you can date David. First they had Saul, and then they had David, and David reigned approximately 1000 B.C. So here you have Abraham at 2000 B.C. You have King David at 1000 B.C. His son then, Solomon, took over. And Solomon, after he died, the kingdom was divided between his son Rehoboam and his servant Jeroboam. And the division took place in 932 B.C., between Israel and Judah. You then have a variety of conquests taking place. You have, first of all, the exile of the nation of Israel in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. And you have Sargon and Sennacherib coming down. And Assyria was right up here. And the capital of Assyria was what, do you know? Nineveh. Okay, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And you remember a famous story that occurred there. What was that? Okay, Jonah. That's where Jonah was supposed to go. He was supposed to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Well, you have Assyria coming down in 722 B.C. and capturing the 10 tribes of Israel, taking them into exile. You then have a nation arising in Babylon, and Babylon came and destroyed Nineveh in 612 B.C. And then from there, they came down into Israel, and in 586, they conquered Jerusalem and took Judah into exile, 586 B.C. We then have the return when the Persians arose, and the Persians who were over in this area came down, and you know the story of Belshazzar's feast and how the Persians came in under the wall. And then we have a variety of decrees returning in 539, and that was one of the main returns. And they had a variety of other things coming to resettle Jerusalem and Israel. And the last books that we have written in the Old Testament are Ezra and Nehemiah. And these were written approximately 440 B.C. And that's when the Old Testament ended, 440 B.C. We then have the period of the Maccabees. We won't go into that. And then the Greeks coming in 332, the Romans coming in 63, and Jesus Christ in coming. Now, that's kind of not what I wanted to talk about this morning, but I get interested in history and geography, and I get sidetracked once in a while. But it's interesting anyway, isn't it? Okay, now we want to get into some really fun stuff. Because throughout Scripture, God has put His imprint upon Scripture to show us that this book is a supernatural book. That this book was inspired by Him. It's not simply a book written by men. And He wanted to demonstrate to us that in a unique way, this was a supernatural book. And He did it through the use of prophecy. And I'd like to just take you through some of the most incredible prophecies which demonstrate that no human could have written this from an act of his own will, but that God inspired men to write down these words, not only in regards to the prophecies that we have seen fulfilled, but that the rest of it is also accurate and true. Let's go to the first one, Ezekiel chapter 26. Now, Ezekiel is writing about 700, between 700 and 800 B.C. Now, listen to what he says. Verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. I'll go down to verse 12. Also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timber and your debris into the water. Verse 14, and I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets, and you will not be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now God says, an incredible prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. You understand why it's so incredible when you begin to realize what the nation or what the city of Tyre was. The city of Tyre was in Phoenicia, which was here in present-day Lebanon on the Mediterranean Sea. The city of Tyre was probably the most influential city of commerce and transportation in that period of time. A very gorgeous, beautiful city, with a very large population. Now, God says that He is going to destroy the city of Tyre Secondly, he's going to throw all the timber and stones and debris of the city into the sea. He's going to scrape it bare as a bare rock, and it will become a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets. And he says the city will never be rebuilt. It's an incredible prophecy. Not only that it will be destroyed, but it will be scraped bare, and the entire city, it says, is going to be thrown into the sea. It will become a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets, and it will never be rebuilt. Now, what took place? First, we have, and this was written, remember, in 700 B.C. First, we have Nebuchadnezzar coming down 150 years later or so in 586 B.C. He came up, as the Bible says, there will come many nations against her, and destroyed part of Tyre, but then they did not destroy it all. It was not until 332 B.C. when who came down into this area and conquered it. Okay, you have Alexander the Great from Greece. And he came down in 332. He conquered Jerusalem in that year. He then went down to Egypt, conquered Egypt. He conquered Babylon. He conquered Persia. And he went to the Indus Valley in India. He had conquered the entire known world, except for one place. You know what that was? It was the city of Tyre. And Alexander the Great got really ticked off. I mean, he didn't like people resisting him, conquering them. You know, he just liked to conquer people. Here was this one city that had fortified itself, and Alexander the Great could not go in and destroy him. And he got furious. So Alexander went down into Egypt, and you can read both Josephus, the historian. When I was in Israel, we had to read 17 volumes of Josephus, and he describes this as well as other Roman historians of what took place. He came down, took 10,000 slaves from Egypt and 10,000 from the area of Asia Minor, Turkey, and came down with 20,000 slaves and laid siege to the city for 3 years, seeking to conquer it. After 3 years of laying siege with his army, he then went in to destroy the city. When he went in to destroy it after 3 years of siege, nobody was in the town. The city was completely deserted. And what had taken place is over that year, the people of Tyre had snuck out of the walls during the night and had gotten in ships and gone out to an island a mile offshore and had begun to rebuild their city. Alexander the Great found this entire great city of Tyre isolated and that all the people had gone off to this island a mile offshore. He got really mad. And so he took these 20,000 slaves and they systematically destroyed and took apart the entire city of Tyre. And piece by piece, he took all the timber, all the rock, all the buildings that it was made of, and threw it into the sea and built a causeway with the rubble of the city out to the island so that he could destroy it. It took him several years. We read in history that Alexander the Great not only used all the timber, rock, and debris, but he even scraped the bare rock that it was built on, scraped it bare of all dust, to throw into the sea to build this causeway. Now look at Ezekiel 26, verse 4. God says, I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. This is precisely what Alexander did. Verse 12, and I will throw your stones and your timber and your debris into the city. The entire city was thrown into the sea. It was scraped there, and Alexander the Great went off to the island and he destroyed the people. But then God adds another prophecy. He tells us there will be a used for the spreading of fishermen's nets. And I was there just 3 years ago, and you can still go down to the city of Tyre there, and the fishermen use it as place for drying out the fishermen's nets, still to this day. Now, there is a city called called Tyre in Lebanon, and you've heard about it recently, but that's about 25 miles up the coast, and it is not the ancient city of Tyre. But God tells us something very interesting then. He tells us in verse 14 that the city of Tyre will never be rebuilt. Now, what's so incredible about that prophecy is that at the ancient city of Tyre are the springs of Rishon, which supply enough water for a population of 700,000 people. And in the Middle East, where water is so scarce, the most logical place to build a city would be at the springs of Rishon, the ancient city of Tyre. And to this day, it has never been rebuilt in 3,000 years or in 2,500 years. Because God spoke and He said it will be so. It's an incredible prophecy. God put a supernatural imprint upon this book so that we might know that it was His. Now, let's look at some more prophecies. This is fun. I really get into this. Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 10. One of the most incredible things in Scripture. Joshua chapter 10. Back in 1968, when NASA was preparing to send off their space exploratory missions, their Mariner and other exploratory vehicles that were going to fly out through the solar system, they began to do a series of studies in Greenbelt, Maryland, which is their computer center for NASA. And in order to determine the flight path of the Mariner spaceship as it went out through our solar system and into the Milky Way galaxy, they had to calculate where the planets and the stars were going to be in their rotation, not only next year, but in 50 years and in 100 years and in 200 years if it kept going on through space. And in order to calculate the rotation of the planets and the movement of the stars in the galaxy, they used their computers to go backwards in time to see where the stars and planets had been in past history, and therefore they could calculate accurately where they would be in their future rotation. This took place back in Greenbelt, Maryland, which is their computer center for NASA. Well, as they did this, they discovered something very disturbing. They discovered that as they ran their computers back through history, all of a sudden red lights started flashing off, and they brought in technicians to see if they were working right, and they found that the computers were all right. So they ran the program again and again. Red lights started flashing off. And they discovered that back in history someplace, there was a 24-hour period missing. And they couldn't figure out where this 24 hours was missing. And they kept running the program back and back. And somewhere in history, there was 24 hours that wasn't there. And they had to discover where that was, or else they could not accurately determine the flight path for the Mariner and where the planets and the stars were, because even if you're off a half a degree, as you go out into space, that half a degree gets larger and larger, and you can run into a planet 50 years away. So they had to find this 24 hours. It was very disturbing. Well, they couldn't come up with any scientific reason. But finally, one of the scientists there remembered from when he was a little boy in Sunday school that they told him a story about a missing day in the Bible. And the scientist said, well, we don't, you know, we're not too up on the Bible, but we have no other alternative. Let's see what the Bible says about it. So they turned back to Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. And they read, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. As is it not written also in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's no day like this before or after this, when the sun and the moon and everything stopped. It says for about a whole day. So when they ran their computers back to the time of Joshua, around 1260 B.C., they discovered that there was a 23-hour and 20-minute period missing in history at this time. They went back to Joshua, and it doesn't say for a whole day. In verse 13 it says, and the heavens stopped for about a whole day. Well, they still had a problem. They had 40 minutes missing, because their computer told them 24 hours was missing in history. So they still had to come up with, where is the 40 minutes? Well, the scientists remembered that in Sunday school they had learned another story, and they said, well, we don't have any other choice. Let's see what the Bible says. So if you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 to 10, they found this. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah the prophet said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? 10 steps are 10 degrees. So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. He does that all day long. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Now, Hezekiah was a godly king. Isaiah said to him, what should the Lord do to show you that he will heal you? Should the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or should it go backwards 10 degrees? He said, it's nothing for the shadow to go forward. It does that all day long. Let the shadow move backwards 10 degrees. So the scientists began to calculate this out. If you have, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, is half of the circle, which is 180 degrees. Now, if the shadow moves back 10 degrees, this would be 1/18 of the 180 degrees. So they began to figure that. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun is 12 hours. And if there are 60 minutes in an hour, how many minutes do we have here? So, okay, 720 minutes. So if the sun moved back 10 degrees, that would be 1/18 of 720 minutes. If you divide that in, you come out with 40 minutes. They found they're missing 40 minutes. You see, God knew about this all the time. It just took us a few thousand years to catch up with what God had already recorded for us in His Bible. There is a 24-hour period missing in history. God had recorded it for us in His Word so that we might know that this is a supernatural book. Not something that any human simply contrived. And it was not until 1968 that our own NASA scientists had to admit that there was something unique about what God had revealed to them. Now, we could go on. I don't know how much time. What we got? We got time for one more? Let's do one more. That's really fun. I get into this thing. Turn over with me to Daniel, chapter 9. One of the most incredible prophecies. Many people have never seen it. Daniel, chapter 9. Verse 25. Daniel 9, 25. And remember, Daniel here was in exile in Babylon. He refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. So he is writing here somewhere around probably 500 to 550 B.C. Here's what we read. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until who? Unto Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat. Daniel tells us that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, throughout the book of Daniel, a week always refers to a period of 7 years. And so he tells us that there's going to be a period of 7 years, or 7 year periods. So if you have 69 periods of 7 years, how many years is that? Is that right? Okay, 483 years. Now, Daniel tells us, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, will be 483 years. Now, the question is, when did the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem take place? If you turn back with me to Ezra chapter 7, we'll see. Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra is right before Job and Nehemiah, right after Chronicles. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and the statutes of Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, God of heaven, perfect peace, and now. Verse 13, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And as you read on, the decree is to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, as you know, Babylon was conquered by the Persians, and King Artaxerxes was the king of Persia at this time. And he gave the decree to Ezra to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we can date that accurately, and Dr. William F. Fulbright, who himself is far and away the leading historian, archaeologist of the Middle East, teaches Johns Hopkins University, and he tells us that we can date this accurately to the spring of 457 B.C. when this decree was issued by King Artaxerxes to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Daniel told us over 100 years before this issuing of the decree that from the time this decree was finally given until Messiah the Prince, there would be 483 years. Now, if you subtract 457 from 483 years, we come up to what? 26 A.D. From 457, you go 483 years, you come up to 26 A.D. Now, we know from history that when Constantine set the Roman calendar, which we now use today, that he dated it from the birth of Christ, and we now know that he misjudged the date of it, and that actually, according to our calendar, Christ would have been born in 4 B.C. Now, from 4 B.C. to 26 A.D., how old would a person be? 30 years of age. And how old was Christ when he began his earthly ministry as Messiah? He was 30 years of age. Daniel says from the issuing of the decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 483 years. And when you check that out in history, it comes exactly to when Christ began the advent of his ministry on earth as Messiah. My friends, we have a supernatural book. As 2 Peter tells us, all scripture, all prophecy, was not of an act of human will, but was inspired by God. And God wanted to imprint upon this in a supernatural way to tell us that this was his book. So that not only do we have a reliable record of prophecy, but we have a reliable and accurate record in regards to all the things which he has revealed to us concerning his own nature, concerning his revelation, and what he has for us. Now, we could go into many things like this, and we don't have time, or time is gone. We have a variety of things. For example, God told Moses to circumcise the children, the male children, on what day? The eighth day. It wasn't until 15 years ago that research discovered why the eighth day. It's just a few years back they discovered this. Why would God tell them to circumcise and cut off the foreskin of the male organ on the eighth day? We now know that when a child, a male child, is born, that as he grows, there are two blood clotting agents in your system, prothrombin and vitamin K. And in the male, these two blood clotting agents reach their peak on the eighth day after birth. And after that, it goes down. And the male child never in his lifetime has more blood clotting agents, both prothrombin and vitamin K, than on the eighth day after birth. And this is why God, in his sovereign knowledge, see, he was the creator, he knew these things all the time. It simply takes us a few thousand years to catch up with God, what God already knew all the time. And as you go through scripture, we continually see these things miraculously unfold for us. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God instructed them that if you want to eliminate disease in your camp, he said, when you must relieve yourself, you must go outside the camp, dig a hole, relieve yourself of your waste, and cover it over again. And he says, if you do this, you will have no disease in your camp. This is what he instructed in the wilderness. It's very interesting that if you go around the world today, wherever you have cholera, wherever you have typhoid, malaria, all of these things, smallpox, you find that it is in a society which has rejected God's revelation and where human waste lies in the streets, where there is no sanitation, and disease spreads. But where societies and civilizations have followed God's instructions and the proper means of sanitation, there is no disease. And throughout Scripture, we could go on over and over again. God has given us specific things, which he is the sovereign, the creator, and all the time. And we are just beginning to understand some of these things that God has revealed to us. But we have, my friends, a reliable book. The Bible is God's inspired word. We can test all things by it. We can find life and fulfillment in it. And it's a tremendously exciting thing when we come to know that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your tremendous word that in a supernatural way you gave to us. A revelation that spans over 1,500 years on three continents, three languages, through 40 different men, 66 different books, but all declaring the same truth. All revealing to us a beautiful unity and consistency and harmony of who you are and how you deal with people, how you love us and care for us. We pray that we may learn from this, that we may be willing to submit to you as a Heavenly Father who loves us so very much. Oh, we thank you for this reliable record that we have. It's so exciting to see your supernatural imprint upon it. Give us a good day now. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.